this afternoon where Ian left off. In other words, instead of rehearsing again the arguments which Ian brought forward to demonstrate the sovereignty of God in salvation, I am taking those as read. I begin from the standpoint that God, having chosen a people for himself, sent his Son to die for them and for them alone, giving his life as a ransom for theirs, purchasing their deliverance by his own blood. All of that having been said, however, one question remains. How does this salvation, which God has provided for his people through the death of Christ, how does that become a personal reality in the lives of individual men and women? It's clearly one thing to say that God has set his love upon us in advance and chosen us, and that Christ has died for us. But quite another thing to understand how this salvation experimentally becomes yours and mine. And this afternoon we're going to explore that question under the title of Effectual Calling. I want us to begin by turning to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8 and reading from verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And as we read it, I want you to have in mind the question, what does the word called mean in these verses? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now notice, it does not say that some of those who were foreknown were predestined, or that some of those who were predestined were called, or that some of those who were called were justified, or that some of those who were justified were glorified. The clear implication in these verses is that all those who are included, if we can put it this way, at the beginning of verse 29, make it to the end of verse 30. In terms of our subject today, this means that all those who are called will be glorified. No wonder then that the Puritans, and particularly William Perkins, called these verses the golden chain. And the reason they did so, of course, was because they believed that the series of words used in these verses, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, can be represented as a series of links which are solidly locked together and can neither be broken nor separated. All those who God set his love upon in advance in foreknowledge will ultimately be glorified in the presence of God. And so the implication is that when Paul speaks of those who are called, he cannot simply be referring to those who have heard the outward call of the gospel, because many of those who hear the external call of the gospel do not respond to it and will ultimately be lost. We know that in our own experience as week by week we preach the gospel, as week by week we share Christ with men and women. Many of those who hear the call of the gospel in the form of the preaching or teaching of God's word reject it, do not accept it. And so when Paul speaks of those who are called, being justified and then glorified, he must be referring to something else. It refers, I believe, to a calling which is guaranteed to achieve its objective, namely the glorification of those whom God has chosen. It is an effectual call. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on these verses, says that the word called refers to those whom God leads by the external invitation of the gospel and by the efficacious operation of his grace to the end to which they are destined. Plummer, in his commentary, spells it out even more clearly, that the calling here spoken of is not a mere invitation to the gospel feast, but an effectual persuasion and enabling of the soul to embrace Christ is clear from the connection and from the ordinary use of the word. Effectual calling, then, is the act of God whereby he combines the outward call of the gospel with an inner persuasion such that men and women are enabled savingly to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Effectual calling is the act of God whereby he combines the outward call of the gospel with an inner persuasion such that men and women are enabled savingly to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, no coincidence that the very word church, ecclesia, means those who are called out. Effectual calling is the means by which God calls men and women out of the kingdom of the evil one into his kingdom and into a saving experience of Christ clothed in his benefits. Right at the beginning, we must emphasize that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. A great many books have been written in recent years about the Holy Spirit, but many of them miss the mark altogether. In speaking of the Holy Spirit as the one who brings power or miracles or gifts or whatever, and seeing that as the major aspect of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, many writers have failed to take account of this very basic fact, namely, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify to Christ and to take what Christ has done and apply it to the lives of individual men and women. Many of you will have read J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, in which he says that the Holy Spirit's ministry is a floodlight ministry. He does not draw attention to himself, but he points all the attention to Christ. The ministry of the Spirit is to take what Christ has done and to apply it to the lives of men and women. Effectual calling, then, is the action of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby he takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. Now, in order to consider this doctrine in more detail, I've divided the material up into five sections, and I'll give the numbers so that if you waken up in the middle, you'll know where we are. First of all, the fact of effectual calling. Secondly, the means of effectual calling. Thirdly, the place of effectual calling. Fourthly, the experience of effectual calling. And fifthly, the implications of effectual calling. And all before tea at 4 o'clock. First of all, the fact of effectual calling. It is clear from any reading of Scripture that salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that in itself helps to underline the fact that salvation is not achieved by a human decision, but by an act of God. That, of course, does not mean that there is no human decision involved in the process which leads to salvation, but it means that God takes the initiative and salvation is God's work entirely of His grace, that nothing that we do merits salvation and nothing that we do contributes to salvation. It is from beginning to end a sovereign work of God by His grace. I want to mention just three passages of Scripture in relation to this. First of all, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, we could, of course, have gone on to read the whole chapter and see the kind of before and after picture which Paul gives us. You were dead and so on. You were cut off from God. You were without God in the world. You were strangers to the covenants, without hope. And then on the other hand, but you have become this and this and so on. But the key point for what I want to say this afternoon is this notion that we were spiritually dead. And then God came to us and made us alive with Christ. And He says, made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. It is God who has made us alive. God has come to us in the midst of death and given us new life. Now, the clear import of these verses is that this is the sovereign action of God. He comes to a spiritual corpse and He makes that corpse come alive. And suddenly, from being absolutely without hope, from being, if you like, the enemies of God, subject to the wrath of God, by nature, it says, by nature, objects of God's wrath, we've been taken from that position and we are now raised up with Christ. Now, how did this happen? Well, it seems to me from these verses that it happened because of the sovereign action of a gracious God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says much the same kind of thing. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. And so, in answer to the question, how is it that I have become a Christian? It is because of the purpose of God. It is because of the grace of God. It is because of the power of God. There's a three-point sermon there for next Sunday if you take time to look at it. But it's by the deliberate action of God in exercising His grace and mercy and power towards the sinner that we come to the place of faith. And then Titus chapter 3, verses 3-7. The same kind of before and after picture that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And again, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now you'll notice that He does this through the calling, through the washing of the Holy Spirit. God has taken the initiative. The kindness and love of God have appeared in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our blindness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our failure, and He's taken us and He's brought us to Himself. Thomas Boston, great Scottish theologian. Effectual calling is the first entrance of a soul into the state of grace, the first step by which God's eternal purpose of love descends unto sinners, and we again ascend towards the glory to which we are chosen. God has a plan for us, that we should be in heaven with Him forever. And effectual calling is the first step, if you like, after all has been accomplished on the cross at Calvary. Effectual calling is the first step by which you and I discover all the benefits and blessings of that death on Calvary. So much for the fact of effectual calling. Secondly, the means of effectual calling. William Cunningham, in the first volume of his historical theology, says that there are three elements in the process by which individuals are brought to the place of salvation. Three elements. First, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is made known to them. Second, they are called upon to accept the offer of the gospel. Then third, the Holy Spirit enables individuals to accept the offer and respond to the invitation. And I want to look at those 3 points. I've called them ABC for those who are taking notes, so as not to confuse you with the 5 main points. So the means of effectual calling, A, making the gospel known. One of the primary tasks of the Christian church is to make the gospel known. In our capacity as ambassadors for Christ, we must present men and women with the facts concerning Jesus Christ, and then explain the significance of these facts for life and salvation. Now, it's important to say, nothing that we might say about the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, nothing that we might say about that in any way diminishes the task of making Christ known. There is a school of thought that says if you believe in effectual calling, then what's the point in preaching? That's an entirely misguided and mistaken way to look at the subject. God has called us to make Christ known. If that is the means by which God has chosen to save people, then so be it. But our calling of God is to make Christ known. The last words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We are to go and make disciples. There are many ways in which God could have made Himself known to the world. Many ways. But God has chosen to do it by the preaching of His Word. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And to the ears of a world, it is foolishness to say that somehow their whole lives can be transformed, their eternal future guaranteed by looking to the man who was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It seems absurd. It seems foolishness. But God has chosen to use that preaching of Christ as the means by which he brings people to salvation. Or what about Paul's words in Romans chapter 10 and particularly verse 17? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So this is the first step. We must make the gospel known. We are to take God's word and bring it to bear upon the lives of men and women. We are to seek to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. This is a straightforward didactic function, because it is when the truth of God is applied to the mind that God begins to do his work. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he reminded them in chapter 1 that they had heard the gospel and, quote, understood God's grace in all its truth. He goes on to say that they had learned the gospel from Epaphras. Now, there is a tendency today to say that the gospel is caught, not taught. But that's not only a serious mistake, it may also be responsible for the absence of solid biblical teaching in much of what purports to be evangelism today. Much of evangelism today is a frothy kind of vague invitation to come along and everything will be much better and you'll be happy, and it's so man-centered, self-centered. But no, the evangelism that we are called to engage in must be a biblical evangelism. It must be a declaration of Christ. It must be an exposition of the word. We are to preach and teach God's word. That is God's designated way of bringing men and women to salvation. But then, in terms of the means of effectual calling, be the call of the gospel, or the invitation of the gospel. The gospel, or the message of Jesus Christ, having been made known, the preacher must then invite his hearers to respond by looking to Christ for salvation. The gospel can never be simply an interesting story about past events. The very nature of the gospel demands a response. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we invite a response in terms of asking people to come to the front of a hall or to raise a hand or whatever. In fact, that kind of invitation has in some people's lives proved to be counterproductive, because having responded in such a way, they then imagine that they are Christians when often they have never really known the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not talking about method. Some have found that to be helpful. Others have not found it to be helpful. I'm talking about the response of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this call to respond, this invitation to respond, is a general call, a universal call, and is issued to every creature without exception. It is clear from Scripture that in any situation and in any company, we can issue the gospel offer. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, there are those who say that a Calvinist cannot truly preach that unconditional offer of the gospel. How can you invite people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, they say, if you do not know if they are predestined, if you do not know if Christ has died for them? And indeed, in Scotland, in the late 17th and early 18th centuries, this was a matter of fierce debate over several controversies. But to take such a view is to misunderstand the Reformed position. I can go into any company of men and women at any time and issue that invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can accompany it with the promise that whoever does truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And there is nothing in the doctrines of predestination, particular redemption, or effectual calling which prevents such an invitation. What I certainly do believe is that a man or a woman will only be able to respond to that invitation if they are enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. And then see the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, making Christ known, the invitation of the gospel, and then see the effectual call of the Spirit. It is clear from Scripture, and also I think from our own experience, that many of those who hear the gospel and are invited to respond to it will not respond. Many hundreds of unbelievers hear the gospel every Sunday and do not respond to it. On the other hand, there are many who do respond and are saved. But you see, there is a difficulty here. Why is it that the same preacher, preaching the same word to the same group of people, perhaps from the same background, will find that some respond and some do not? Now, clearly, the difference is not in the preacher, or in the sermon, or in the circumstances. Why is it that some respond and some do not respond? There are, of course, those who will say that the difference is simply one of choice. One individual freely chooses to believe, and another individual freely chooses not to believe. It seems to me, however, that this interpretation cuts across the clear teaching of Scripture. How can someone who is spiritually dead choose to become alive? How can someone who is lost choose to be found? How can someone who is an enemy of God in his heart and mind choose to become a friend of God before anything has happened to effect a change in his sinful and rebellious heart? In any case, how can it be said that any individual has free will to choose anything since the fall, if we may call it that, in Genesis chapter 3? That's just a show. I wasn't asleep this morning. John Blanchard, speaking at a meeting in Buckey a few weeks ago, dealt with this notion that an individual was free to accept or reject the gospel entirely as they please. Let me paraphrase what he said, mainly because I can't remember exactly what he said, but paraphrase it in the form of a story. Imagine a young man who has decided that he will become a Christian. But just to make it special, he decides that he will become a Christian on his birthday. So he holds a great party, and on the stroke of 9 o'clock, he becomes a Christian and then announces this decision to the assembled company. Now, the absurdity of that situation helps to underpin this great doctrine of effectual calling. We are simply not free to act in this way. We cannot choose the time and place of our spiritual birth any more than we are free to choose the time and place of our natural birth. That surely is at least part of the implication of John chapter 3. Or what about John's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now surely that drives a coach and horses through any notion that individuals are free to come to Christ as and when they please. We can only come when the Father draws us. And what is another way of saying that the Father draws us? It is this doctrine of effectual calling. The Bible is clear that the initiative in salvation lies with the sovereign God. And so, the call of the gospel, the external call that we preach week by week, is not the same as the effectual call. Is that not what it means in Matthew's gospel, chapter 22 and verse 14, where it says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen"? How could that be understood except on the understanding of this doctrine? How then does God actually bring people to salvation? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul helps us by describing the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Here is the answer. The gospel is not merely words, but in the case of those who believe, it is the power of God for their salvation. The very first sermon that I ever heard on the subject of effectual calling was by James Phillip. And if any of that original sermon which made an impact on me remains, I apologize for those who hold the copyright. But during that sermon, Mr. Phillip used two stories from the New Testament in order to illustrate effectual calling. First of all, the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In John 11 and 43, Jesus calls to Lazarus to come out from the tomb. Now, that was the very thing that Lazarus could not do. He did not have the power to do that. But you see, the call of Christ to come out contained within itself the power which enabled him to respond, and he was able to come forth. And the other illustration was the man with the withered hand, where in Luke chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand." Now, that was the one thing that the man could not do. But the command to do it contained within itself the power which enabled him so to do, and he was healed. Similarly, the effectual call of God contains within itself the power to enable us to do what otherwise we would be powerless to do, to believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it because we're dead, because we're lost, because we're enemies of God, because we need to be reconciled. We can't do it. But God, in the effectual call, enables us to do. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is a power. And when that power is at work, men and women are enabled to do what they could never do in their own strength and power, to close with the offer of the gospel and be united to Christ. Perhaps the verses which most clearly explain this doctrine are to be found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." God has chosen us. He has even chosen the method by which He will bring us to Himself, by the Word and by the Spirit. but what is the factor which finally brings it to pass in the life of an individual? It is the call of the gospel. He called you to this through our gospel. We can summarize this by saying that in the case of those whom God has chosen and for whom Christ died, the hearing of the gospel is accompanied by a moving of the Holy Spirit whereby they are born again. That is to say, regeneration is the spiritual grace by which men and women are effectually called. Now, this mention of regeneration leads me to my third section, the place of effectual calling. The place of effectual calling. In other words, how does effectual calling relate to all the other doctrines of grace? What's the relationship between effectual calling and faith or justification or regeneration or and so on? The Westminster Confession of Faith, in keeping with much Reformed theology in the 17th century, tends to treat effectual calling and regeneration as being the same thing. It's interesting that there is no chapter on regeneration in the Confession, and there is no chapter on the Holy Spirit, but much of what is said about regeneration and about the work of the Holy Spirit are brought together in the chapter on effectual calling. It is, however, both useful and important to distinguish these. In the providence of God, His effectual call is just that, effectual. The external call of the gospel is universal and says to everyone, if you come to Christ by faith, you'll be saved. But in the mystery of God's sovereign election, not everyone is enabled to close with that call, but only those who are effectually called. And this is where regeneration comes in. God regenerates the individual and so enables him first to understand the gospel, then to believe the gospel, and then to close with the offer of Christ. But the effectual call is only effectual because of regeneration. Without regeneration, the effectual call would not be effectual, if I can put it like that. Berkhof makes a distinction which is very helpful. He writes, "It is a well-known fact that in 17th century theology, effectual calling and regeneration are often identified, or if not entirely identified, then at least insofar that regeneration is regarded as included in calling. In a systematic presentation of the truth, however, we should carefully discriminate between calling and regeneration." Well, how do we discriminate between them? Well, we go to another writer in the same school of theology. We go to A.A. Hodge, who put it like this. "Effectual calling, according to the usage of our standards, is the act of the Holy Spirit effecting regeneration. Regeneration is the effect produced by the Holy Spirit in effectual calling. The Holy Spirit, in the act of effectual calling, causes the soul to become regenerate by implanting a new governing principle or habit of spiritual affection and action. The soul itself, in conversion, immediately acts under the guidance of this new principle in turning from sin to God through Christ." We should also note that in addition to regeneration, saving faith is bestowed upon us by God in our effectual calling. In that context, John Owen draws our attention to the connection between two verses in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 29 and 44. Verse 29 reads, "Jesus answered, 'The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's what we have to do to be doing the work of God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, says Owen, if in order to be doing the work of God we have to believe in Christ, and if we can only come to God if God draws us, then clearly that drawing, that effectual calling, is partly what bestows upon us the gift of faith. Let me try and sum up this area. There are two problems in every human being which need to be resolved if we are to be the children of God. First, our relationship with God needs to be restored. And secondly, our sinful nature needs to be changed. These are the two problems which exist in every human being. Effectual calling is the first stage in the process which leads to both of these objectives. Effectual calling and regeneration lead to saving faith. And faith on the one hand leads to union with Christ, justification, adoption, all of those things dealing with our state, our standing before God. But saving faith also leads to conversion, repentance, and sanctification, all of those things concerning the change in our condition, in our nature. So the change of our state and the change of our condition both stem from faith, because faith does lead to justification. We're justified by faith. But faith also leads to sanctification. That's the whole thrust of the letter of James. Faith without works is dead. So faith operates in both these directions to deal with both these problems. But effectual calling and regeneration are at the heart and fountain of this dual work of God in the life of an individual. A fine balance is required in all of this. Although it's true that effectual calling is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, whereby in an instant a person is born again of the Holy Spirit and enabled to respond to the offer of the gospel, that's not to suggest that God does not prepare an individual for that final moment by a prior work of the Holy Spirit. In the lives of so many people, there is a long period of conviction of sin and so on before the actual moment of regeneration. Now, regeneration is an instantaneous work. It's not like sanctification, which is a process. But that instantaneous work is often preceded by a great work of God. Nor does it deny the use of means. God uses the word. God uses the preacher. God uses many things to bring people to that point. But ultimately, it is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit, in that instant, which makes effectual calling produce regeneration and the beginnings of spiritual life. And then fourthly, the experience of effectual calling. In all of this, it's very important, and particularly for those who hold to a reform position, very important to emphasize that God does not somehow force people to accept the gospel against their wills. Rather, Philippians 2 and 13 quotes John Owen and the Confession, rather, he changes our will. He makes us willing. Let me read to you the section from the Confession, and I think this is the last long quotation. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking their heart of stone away and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. In one sense, you know, the argument over whether or not grace is resistible is pointless. It is surely inconceivable that someone would or could resist God's grace, having once been enabled to see Christ in all His glory and to understand all that Christ has done for us and been able fully to understand the love of God and what it cost Christ on Calvary to pay for our salvation. It's only because people haven't seen that or understood that or believed that that they can talk about whether grace is resistible or... It's utterly inconceivable and also irresistible. Perhaps the best way to draw some of the threads of this together is to turn to a biblical example. We could look at the story of Paul's own conversion on the road to Damascus and all that followed that, or the story of the Philippian jailer. But let's think about the story of Lydia in Acts 16, 13 to 15. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. You'll notice that the sequence of events here is precisely as we would expect it on the basis of this doctrine of effectual calling. First, Paul and the others began to speak to the women who were there. Paul, we're told, had presented a message. And it's clear from verse 14 that this message demanded a response. Now here is the interesting point. Does it say that Lydia was persuaded by what she heard? Or that she was convinced by what Paul said? No, it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now clearly from a human point of view, she was convinced. And she was persuaded. But the writer of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, does not draw attention to her conviction or her persuasion, but to the fact that the Lord opened her heart to understand. And the clear implication is that if God had not done that, she would not have been able to understand it. It was the work of the Holy Spirit which brought her and made her a Christian. There are always these two sides, the human persuasion and the divine call. I say again, nothing in all of this should take away from the fact that we are to preach the gospel, we are to teach the scriptures, we are to seek to persuade people, we are to seek to deal with all the arguments they bring against the gospel, we are to work with them and pray for them, encourage them. Nothing can be taken away from that. But ultimately, it's not what we do, but what God does that makes the difference. Now, if this truth about effectual calling is accepted, then other passages of Scripture begin to make sense. For example, a few chapters earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, we find Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch. And in verse 48 of that chapter, we read this. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And then this, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Not all who decided, not all who were persuaded, but all who were appointed. You see, there is a mystery here. And it's a mystery that we shall never understand, because the sovereignty of God is something that we can never understand. But whether we understand it or not, we must surely believe it, because it is given to us in the Word of God. Now, it seems to me that without a doctrine of effectual calling, this verse is very difficult, if not impossible, to understand. It must surely mean that in the case of those whom he had chosen in Pisidian Antioch, God worked effectually by his Spirit to grant them the gift of regeneration, to give them saving faith, and so bring them to salvation. Or what about Paul's ministry in Corinth? You remember God wanted him to stay. Paul was all set to move on, and God said, "No, stay, for I have many people in that city." What did that mean? It meant that there were still people there, chosen by God in his love, who had still to be called out by the external call of the gospel, combined by the inner persuasion of the Holy Spirit of God. Thomas Boston again. The elect of God, in their natural condition, are like lost sheep gone astray among the devil's goats. Effectual calling is the bringing them out from among them, back to Christ's fold. They are the lost groat, he wrote a long time ago, lying hid among the dust of the nasty house of this world. Effectual calling is the taking them out from among that dust and restoring them to the use for which they were designed. And then fifthly, the implications of effectual calling. Three Roman numerals this time. Number one, do not despair. You know, this doctrine should encourage us, especially during a period of the history of Christianity in this country, when we are not seeing as many people converted as perhaps some have seen in former days. It should be an encouragement to us, because if we are convinced that salvation is God's work and that he effectually calls, then we will not despair. If we were to believe that people became Christians entirely because of our gifts of persuasion or our ability to do something or other or something that we had to do to persuade them, then we would sink into the very depths of despair. And many have, and given up the ministry altogether. But if we know it to be the work of God, then we will not despair. Now, on the other hand, it should give us no cause for laziness, or no cause for saying, "Well, God will do his work anyway." There is nothing of that spirit in Scripture. But it will not lead to despair when we do not see great things being done for God. We will trust, and we will go on preaching the gospel. Secondly, this doctrine should lead us to prayer. If salvation were to be accomplished by our persuasion and by the cleverness of our evangelistic methods, then we could follow some of the 101 different suggestions which are forced upon us constantly. You, like me, constantly in the monthly mailing, I'll miss it, in the monthly mailing, we'll get all kinds of schemes and plans and projects. And if you would only follow this for 6 months, your church will be full to overflowing and you'll probably have to put an extension on your building. But these schemes are man-made. If we recognize that salvation comes by the effectual calling of God, then we'll not look for schemes and plans and projects and new ideas. Instead, we will pray. If it's God who does it, then we'll pray. It's astonishing to me that many who hold to a Reformed persuasion. Do not put the emphasis upon prayer in some areas that they should. I think that's particularly the case in the United States and in the Reformed Church there, where there is even there so much emphasis, even within the Reformed Church, on various church growth movements and schemes and plans. It is prayer. And that's why very often when Americans come to Scotland and find the emphasis, perhaps within this circle, upon prayer meetings, that's what captivates them. And they begin to see that's what makes sense in the light of our... If what we say we believe, we do believe, then prayer should be the heart and centre and focus of every ministry and every congregation. It will also mean that our evangelism remains biblical, rather than, as it seems to me today, becoming more and more desperate and descending into the depths of glorified entertainment, rather than in a proper and simple presentation of Christ. And then thirdly, it will lead us to give glory to God. We must give all the glory to God. Souls are being saved, and the gospel is effective, but the results are not ours. And so when you receive a letter from an evangelist who wants to come to your parish or come to the area near where you stay, and he boasts about the number of people who have been converted in his last campaign and the previous campaign, or nowadays about how many miracles he saw in the last campaign or whatever, where is the grace of God in all of that? It is God who must receive the glory, because it is by his effectual call, not by the preacher's words. Paul says, I didn't come with clever words. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. All the glory must be to God. As we come to the end, of which you'll be grateful, allow me to quote the words of that great Arminian, Charles Wesley, who wrote these marvelous Calvinistic words, which we are to sing in a moment. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's it in a nutshell. Maybe I should just have given you the nutshell. The gospel is preached to a congregation of men and women. Some of them have heard the message 100 times. Some of them have read the passage 1,000 times. But that night, something special happens. God's quickening ray is diffused, and the chains of sin and spiritual death are removed. And a man or woman, newly converted, goes forth to follow Christ. And what has happened? Well, the Holy Spirit has accompanied the outward call of the gospel with an effectual call, and another sinner has been brought into the kingdom of God. I can remember the night some 26 years ago now, when that was my own experience. I'd been brought up attending church week by week, Sunday school, Bible class. I knew the Bible stories, but I didn't know Christ. And that night, he was preaching from a passage which I'd heard many times. But that night was different, because it wasn't just the call of the preacher. There was the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And no doubt, each of us here could tell our own stories. As ministers of the gospel, we have one supreme task: to preach Christ so that more and more men and women and children might experience the grace of God in this way. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and sovereign God, we bless you for the way in which you work in our lives. And we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit accompanying the preaching of your word, which brings sinners home to yourself in preparation for glory. Father, may we know this. May we preach it, and may we see the result of it week by week in souls saved for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing that hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?"